Well, good morning. It's been a great morning so far, hasn't it? God is good. Luke, thank you for worship. It was great singing God's attributes this morning. And Luke and Beth, thank you for being brave and sharing your lives with us, watching how God is at work and realizing that His Word is the only thing we need. It is all sufficient. Amen. The only thing I'm not quite sure of is why he looked at me when his guitar stopped working. So, didn't have one with me. I hope your Bible is open in the book of James as we continue to look at what God is teaching us through the Apostle James and what he wrote to us. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, writes of an old legend of a man that was lost in the desert and was slowly dying of thirst. When he stumbled across an old weather-beaten shack, and right next to this shack was an old rusty pump. Excited, he jumped up and he went over to that pump and he began to pump it up and down, up and down, up and down. But nothing came out. Staggered, he steps back and he noticed off to the side of this pump an old, dirty, dusty jug. And as he wiped off the dirt and the dust of that old jug, there was a message on it that read, "You have to prime the pump with all the water in the jug, my friend. P.S. Be sure and fill the jug again before you leave." He popped the cork out of the jug, and sure enough, the jug was completely full of water. But now he was suddenly faced with a decision. If he drank the water in the jug, it would sustain his life, at least for a time. Ah, but if he would pour out all the water into the old pump, maybe, just maybe, it would yield enough fresh, cool water from deep down in the well, all the water that he ever wanted. What should he do? It seemed like such a chance to pour all the water into this rusty old pump. But yet, at the same time, if he did, he may get all that he wanted. Water that was down deep and cool. Not the stale old water that had been sitting in the sun. So reluctantly he poured all the water into the pump and he grabbed the handle and he began to pump. Squeak, squeak, squeak. And at first nothing came. Squeak, squeak. And then a trickle. And then a small stream. And finally it gushed. All the water, all the cool water poured out and began filling the jug, and he quickly grabbed the jug and drank all of its contents. And he filled it again, and he drank all the contents again. And then he filled the jug one more time for the next traveler. And as he filled it up, he popped in the cork, and he added this little note. "Believe me, it really works. But you have to give it all away in order to get anything back." Last week, Dave took us expertly through verse 5 of James chapter 1 as we look together at seeking the wisdom of God. And when we're in the midst of trials, Dave shared with us that if we're going to receive anything from God, we have to give up. He told us of Solomon who, when he was told by God that he could have anything that his heart's desire, he chose wisdom, and therefore he placed everything else as less important. You see, Solomon knew that in order to be a healthy you, that you must first realize that you are sick. And when it comes to sin, we need God's wisdom in order to realize this. And in order to get rid of our emptiness that sin brings, we must first subscribe to His fullness. In other words, you can have fresh water, but there's a catch. You must always give away all the stale water in order to get it. If you have a mother, and I'm relatively sure most of you do, you most likely were raised on the conjunctive word but. In fact, I believe if there is a manual for motherhood, the first chapter would be titled Creative Ways to Get Them to Do What You Want by Using the Word But. You can have dessert, but you must first finish your vegetables. You can go out and play, but you first have to clean your room. You can watch some TV, but you have to finish your homework first, or do the dishes, or mow the lawn, and the list goes on and on. Life seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? There always seems to be a catch. And what you want is almost right in your grasp. You can see it. It's waiting for you right on the other side of the word but. But what I have discovered is often the most important thing is what is on the other side. So it shouldn't confuse us, and it shouldn't be something that comes to us as a surprise when we come to the chapter. When we come to the chapter 1 of James, when it says that trials are going to come, and wisdom is what we need, but we have to ask for it in faith. But that bothers us a little bit, doesn't it? Especially when it comes to spiritual things. We somehow want to know that there is no condition when we receive something from God. We have grown to appreciate and revel in phrases like, he lavished, or he gave freely. We quickly embrace grace and unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. And there is a deep satisfaction when we come to understand that even though we don't deserve and we can't earn those things, God pours them out on us anyway. But, every one of these things come to us through one avenue, because everything we receive from God, all of His goodness, we receive through faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." In this context of Hebrews chapter 11, the reward that is spoken of is about a man named Enoch, who because of his faith in God, didn't experience death. And that same promise is given to us if we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. But first, we must believe that He exists, and earnestly seek Him through faith. Knowing this, as we go through trials, like I said, it shouldn't surprise us that there is a condition with which we receive this sorely needed wisdom. Because even though wisdom is generously available to all who ask, we must ask in faith. Let's look at verse 5 again, and let's read through verse 8. James chapter 1, verse 5. Follow along. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." You see, wisdom is available if we ask. But we must ask in faith. Now, this may cause you to ask, what does it mean to ask in faith? And since we all have a tendency, it's much easier for us to walk by sight than walk by faith. The word faith sometimes can be a bit nebulous to us. So let's rely on the word of God that was given to James as he tells us what this faith is that we need to have in order to obtain wisdom. And the first thing we'll discover this morning is that faith does not doubt. Faith does not doubt. Now, right out of the gate, this poses a bit of an interesting question. James is saying we can never doubt. Is that right? And if so, how is that possible? Because quite frankly, I don't know if you are like me, sometimes I'm full of doubts. I may doubt at times that God could love me unconditionally. Sometimes I doubt that God's grace is really enough for my sin because sometimes my sins are really bad. And at those times, sometimes I even doubt that I'm a Christian. All of these doubts, though, are self-doubts. In other words, they're doubts, they doubt my ability to please God and measure up to His satisfaction. And on some level, these doubts can be beneficial because these doubts are what the Holy Spirit uses to bring you and I to the foot of the cross. However, these are not the doubts that James is talking about in chapter 1. What he's referring to is when you doubt that Jesus Christ is able to do anything about your hopeless condition as well. It is to doubt that when we run out of answers, that God doesn't have the answers either. And when that doubt occurs, we are utterly lost. Let me explain. The world of sin will tell you that you need to believe in yourself, to trust in your own abilities. And because of that, our sin nature is constantly screaming at us that we need to trust in ourselves. Therefore, when God sends a trial our way, we immediately find ourselves full of self-doubt. Why? Because we realize that we have lost control. And the question we must ask at that very moment, that we must ask and we must answer, is where will I put my faith? Do I fight my way through this self-doubt that I'm experiencing and pull myself up by my own bootstraps, so to speak, and continue to rely on my own abilities? Or do I relinquish my inabilities to God and give myself completely to Him and allow Him to be the rock of my strength? The real question during every trial is, am I willing to give up all my wisdom so that I may obtain all of His? Because you and I cannot seek God's wisdom and still hang on to our own. Do you understand that? Because you will either doubt yourself or you will doubt God. And there's nothing in between. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. But listen to verse 7 that comes right after that. Do not be wise in your own eyes. If you take that verse 7 and you apply it to the verses before, which I believe is appropriate, read verses 5 and 6 this way. Trust in the Lord's wisdom with all your heart, and do not lean on your own wisdom. In all your ways acknowledge His wisdom, and He will make your path straight. Does that make sense? In order to trust God completely, you must not lean on your own ways or your own understanding or your own wisdom at all. Because if you trust in yourself, you are doubting God. James refers to this man who doubts as a man who is in constant turbulence, like the ocean that is constantly churning as waves come from all different directions, or like the wind that bats around a small sailboat that can only go as it is pushed along in any real direction. Doubting has no foundation at all on the truth. It is only based on feelings. We feel a certain way, so that is the way we go. We remain wise in our own eyes, so we aimlessly wander through this trial, through this difficulty, through life, without really finding exactly what God wants us to do. Or we acknowledge that God has wisdom, at least on some level. And we may even pray for help. Yet when we are asked to trust Him in our particular circumstance, we doubt that He has any real ability to change the outcome. James tells us, for that man ought to not expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Think back to the last time that you found yourself in a difficult situation. Some of us this morning don't have to look very far because we may be right now in the middle of it. So as we're in the middle of this trial, or as we're facing this, I want us to try to focus back to the very beginning. How many of you immediately said or thought, "Hallelujah! This is from God. Praise His name. There is so much I'm going to learn from this, so I am not going to try to figure a way out of it. I'm going to simply remain under God's hand and seek His wisdom and His wisdom only." Anyone? I can't raise my hand either. But this is exactly what God is trying to tell us through the Apostle James, to have this very attitude. Because anything less will create in us an unstable and aimless life in search of worldly wisdom that will only give us stale, hot water. And when it runs out, hope is completely gone. James goes on to say that this man who doubts is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. In his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan refers to the double-minded man as Mr. Facing Both Ways. And if you are facing both ways, you can never decide which way that you are to go. You always find yourself in a debate with God, unstable in all the decisions that you make. And God gives us a perfect picture of this double-mindedness in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember the story from Genesis 18 and 19, these cities were so wicked that when Abraham sought God and tried to get God to turn around and not destroy the cities, if he could just find a few believers, a few righteous people, when he searched the cities, he couldn't even find 10. In both cities combined. However, there was one righteous man by the name of Lot that lived in the city of Sodom. And God intervened in that man, and He took his family and He saved them from the destruction of that city. If, here's the condition, if you leave and you don't look back, don't face both ways. Don't doubt what I am about to tell you. But Lot's wife was Mrs. Facing Both Ways. She looked back. She looked back at the things that she was losing, and she wanted them again, and was immediately turned to a pillar of salt. We cannot entrust ourselves to the wisdom of God and disobey His commands. We cannot pick and choose what we will believe and what we will doubt. If the instructions say we must use the whole jug of water to prime the pump, then one half or three quarters or 99 one hundredths of that jug will not do. We must trust Him with all of our heart and in all of our ways acknowledge Him. We must not lean on any of our understanding or any of our own wisdom, or we will find ourselves double-minded, batted about by every wind of truth, and turbulence will rule our hearts instead of joy and peace. And we will find ourselves unstable in all of our ways. True faith never doubts. The second thing we find about faith is that faith looks ahead. Faith looks ahead. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, at first glance, as we read those two verses, it may sound like James abruptly changes the subject from faith to wealth. However, the conjunctive word but at the very beginning of the verse again reminds us that it is a continuing thought that is stated back in verse 2 about trials. So what do these verses mean in the context of trials? Let's look at them one at a time. Verse 9 speaks of a brother of humble circumstances. This is a brother who is economically poor. If you remember back from verse 2, we studied a couple weeks ago, verse 1, a couple weeks ago, the 12 tribes scattered abroad are Jews that used to live in Jerusalem, but now are being scattered about due to persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the implication was that these persecuted Christians used to be somewhat well off, or at least they were comfortable where they were. However, their homes and their possessions have been confiscated, or they had to leave them behind as they ran for their lives. However, despite their now humble circumstances, this believer in Jesus Christ was to glory in his high position, meaning that no matter how destitute you are in this life, you can glory in the high position of being a child of God. You may be considered the lowest of the low in this life. However, in the eyes of God, you are exalted. MacArthur expands this in his commentary when he says, "He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been eternally received by God, and he may have no home on earth, but he has a glorious abode in heaven." When God takes away our things here on earth, it is always for the purpose of keeping us looking forward to the time where everything we will obtain is infinitely more valuable than anything we have accumulated here on earth. Amen? Listen to what 1 Peter 1:3 through 6 says. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Our hope is not in the here and now. Our hope is in the by and by. And the inheritance that is waiting for us there is imperishable, and it will never fade away, ever. And it is reserved, which means that it has your name on it. It is reserved, waiting for you in heaven. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, with that perspective, no matter how humble your circumstances are, you can glory in your high position in Christ Jesus. Now, the flip side of this equation is verse 10. And the rich man, in verse 10, is to glory in his humiliation because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. This is a picture of a man who is well off and has accumulated much here on earth. He's healthy, and he can look around and see that he is satisfied, see and be satisfied with much that he has accomplished and achieved. His retirement is on track. His bills are paid. His job is to secure, and life is good. However, we are told that this man should glory in his humiliation. And this word humiliation means to be made low. It means to feel shame and almost disgrace. That's an interesting statement when you refer to a rich man, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to fit. The idea here is the same as the man with humble circumstance. It is to look forward to inheritance that will not fade away or perish. Notice the warning in the last part of verse 10 and 11. Because the rich man, like flowering grass, will pass away. Verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You may not be aware of this, but the climate in Israel is very much the same as the climate that we have here in Southern California. It is dry and arid, and most of it is desert. And unless there is irrigation, nothing grows except during the winter rains. As we get these rains, the fields come alive with bloom in February through March. And the hills of our little town here in Temecula turn beautifully green, and wildflowers come up all over. But then summer comes, and the heat of that summer quickly burns up all the grass, and the flowers fall off, and the heat scorches them, and they're gone. This is the picture of the rich man. For a time, he looks spectacular, and he is envied by many. But compared to an eternal perspective, he too will fade in time, and his glory will be no more. Therefore, the rich man in this passage should be joyful when trials come, for they teach him how temporary all material things are, that they fail to give any lasting satisfaction. Trials and or the loss of material things are meant to drive the rich man to the Lord. They are meant to remind him of all the things that we have here will fade, but the eternal things, the Word of God, and the peace of a secure future will never fade away. Money and things like this is much like the jug of water. It is tangible, and we don't want to give it up. It seems logical that we satisfy ourselves with a jug that we hold in our hand, but in the end, that water will not last. And unless you're willing to pour it all out, in time it will not be enough to satisfy. The rich and poor, you see, are exactly alike. It doesn't matter whether you have or you have not, as neither will ultimately matter. Faith, however, is significant because a non-doubting relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will remind us that we are His children, and therefore we have the promise of the inheritance of a spiritual wealth that will never diminish or fade away. The poor brother is to forget about all his earthly property and rejoice in the wealth of his heavenly Father. But so also the rich brother is to forget all of his earthly riches and focus instead on investing in eternal things. You see, by faith, the two are equal in Jesus Christ. And this future of eternal inheritance is exactly the focus when we get to verse 12. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Last point this morning, faith endures. Way back when we started the book of Matthew, 6 or 7 years ago, we ran across, in chapter 5, we ran across the word blessed. And several times as we went over that word, we studied that in the Beatitudes, that word we learned to know came from a word that meant happy. And it had a strong leaning toward being congratulated. So as we look at verse 12, we could read it, congratulations to the man who perseveres under trial. But why congratulations? Because listen, the man who perseveres is a man who has never lost or abandoned his faith in God. Let me repeat that. The man who perseveres is a man who has never lost or abandoned his faith in God. Perseverance does not mean to grit your teeth until the worst is over, or that you keep trusting in your own wisdom to find a way around this trial. It doesn't mean that you are to put on a show and act like this trial that you're going through is no big deal, so that somehow you will look spiritual to everyone around. All these things are an attempt to put trust in only yourself. And if you trust in yourself, in reality, you have abandoned your faith in God. Listen, true faith endures with the profound inner joy and satisfaction that God is. And because of this faith, we are willing to pour out all that we are and all that we have for the sake of obtaining all that He is and all that He has promised. At the end of verse 12, James says that once we have been approved, which means that we have been tried and proven, we will receive the crown of life which He promised to all of us who love Him. In that phrase, those who love Him, it is in that phrase that we find the definition of a true believer. Because true love places everything else in the rearview mirror. Faith looks at a trial and only sees God in it. And because of that, it endures because of the love we have for Him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I want to close this morning telling you a little bit about my mom. Much of what I learned about unconditional love was from her. And trust me, there was a few years in my life that showing me unconditional love was not very rational. But she never gave up. She never stopped loving. She never stopped praying. And she never stopped forgiving. And I never one time did I ever feel that I was not welcome in her open arms. To this day, I have never doubted that my mom loved me with an unbelievable passion. But I want to tell you that her love for me paled in comparison to her love for God. There is no doubt in my mind that if she was ever faced with the decision to make a choice between me and Jesus Christ, that she would have kicked me to the curb. Oh, I'm not implying that the choice would have not devastated her or that it would have been difficult to make. But I can tell you this, she would have chosen Jesus in an instant. How do I know? Because in the darkest time of my life, when I was openly rebellious toward my mom and dad and toward God, she prayed that God would either change me or take me, so I would no longer ruin the name of Jesus Christ. Now you may say that sounds cruel, but I don't, because that's faith. Faith that looks ahead to a life that everything in this life seems unimportant. Faith that never doubted that God's wisdom was wiser than hers. And a faith that endured through every hurt and every trial that this world could throw at her. And believe me, there was a few of them. And I believe that I stand here today because her faith was resting in the only hope for all mankind. And because of that, when my mom speaks to God, he pays very close attention. What is your faith like? Every one of us in this room is like a thirsty man holding on to a jug of water that seems to be enough, but it's not. So God will send trials our way because he wants every single one of us to choose him. He wants you to be willing to give up all that you are and all that you have for the purpose of getting all that he is and all that he offers in return. Let's pray together. Father, first and foremost, I want to thank you for moms that pray. I want to thank you for moms that give of their lives because they see your greater purpose. I thank you for mine that was willing to sacrifice so much and spent so much of her life on her knees praying for me. Lord, I pray that we would all be willing to look at our lives in such a way that this life just doesn't matter when it comes to bringing glory and honor to you. The trials that we're facing, we would realize that we need to get rid of the things that cause us to be distracted from you, the sin that entangles us, the things that we want, the things that this world has to offer. Sometimes, Lord, we understand that you need to take them away because it is distracting us from you. Lord, don't let us be distracted from you. Keep us focused on you so that when we see the other side, that we will realize that our inheritance is absolutely imperishable. And that is why we live. And we give everything up in the hope to retain all that you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.